Well, in the previous hour, we began to break ground in our mini-series by considering another aspect that's going to be brought to the table, another spoke to the wheel. We're considering a mini-series entitled Under the Ends of the World. And the word world in this context is not talking about every stitch of land on the globe in the first century, but the inhabited known world, that the world that was known by these individuals, the apostles and Christ himself, in this part of this historical context. And we're asking a question, did those to whom Jesus spoke the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, and the book of the Revelation, did those individuals reach the known world, this Roman world, with the gospel? And again, we're not advocating that every time they met somebody, they fell on their knees and responded to the gospel favorably. We're not asking that. That's not the point. The point is that they reached the nations, plural, within their generation with the gospel. Okay? I find it amazing. I was thinking about this yesterday on this. How does the Great Commission begin? Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Well, that was originally given to the 11 apostles who represented the early church at the time. And so they were commanded to go to the nations. So how did they understand that when Jesus said that? Did they automatically board an airplane and fly to New York City or Chicago to have a worldwide crusade under a big tent? How did they understand the word nations when Jesus uttered that? That in itself is a good study. And then we brought other things to the table, or to the spokes on this wheel. We looked at the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Palestinian covenant. We even spent some time defining different types of genre. When we speak about I interpret the Bible literally, what we mean, what it really means, even though it's been hijacked by some, what it really means is, do you interpret the Bible according to the literature of which you're reading? Is it narrative? Is it didactic? Is it prophetic? Is it poetry? Is it a psalm? Is it a hymn? What are you studying? Is it an epistle? Okay. Is it a gospel that contains all kinds of genres, if you will? And then we considered the sun being darkened, the moon turning to blood, the stars falling upon the earth. And now we've come to another real touchy situation, or a touchy topic. When Jesus said in the closing message in Sunday school, I gave you the three synoptic renderings, and this generation shall not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. What did he mean by this generation? Was he speaking about the one to whom he gave those words originally, or was he talking to them but he meant somebody else 21 centuries later? That's the point. But before we go any further, I gave a handout. If you can pick up your handout and turn to the chart, which is the second page. And much of this that I'm going to share is based on tradition. Some of it is based on some of the writings of the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century apologists and those individuals that are called the quote-unquote church fathers. Some of it is even gleaned from the nations that I'm going to mention. This is a chart showing where the 12 apostles are believed to have gone eventually in their evangelism. Look at Peter. Peter evangelizing Turkey and Asia and Italy. Now again, there is no proof that Peter ever entered the city of Rome from the Bible. In Romans chapter 16, you have a laundry list of individuals of the Roman church which Paul greets by name. He even attaches a few comments to these individuals about them. For instance, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. So Paul had no qualms about referring to Rufus as being one of God's elect. Mention that today in some church circles and the pews would be emptied quickly. But in the first century, they had no qualms about referring to one's election or predestination. So we know that Peter was an apostle to the circumcision, meaning to the Jews, while the apostle Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. James, the son of Zebedee, okay, according to some, he ministered in Israel and even supposedly went as far as Spain. John, John of Zebedee, laboring there in Israel as well as in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Andrew, the brother of Peter, Georgia, Bulgaria, Greece, and probably Italy. Okay, Philip, the Ukraine, Asia Minor, North Africa. Bartholomew, Nathaniel, Georgia, Turkey, Iran, Iraq, India, Egypt, Ethiopia, Arabia. Levi, or Matthew, Israel, Iran, Syria, Italy. Thomas, now notice this, Thomas, Iraq, Afghanistan, Turkestan, Uzbekistan, Turkestan, India, and Syria. Now, look at India about Thomas. There are Christian communities in India today. Now, Christianity is an extremely extreme minority in India. You're going to be outweighed by Buddhism, Hinduism, and Islam. But there is a small Christian communities in India, and these individuals will not hesitate to tell you that they can trace their churches back to Thomas. So this is more than just church tradition. You have apparently something that's been passed down through the generations. James, the son of Alphaeus, Israel, Egypt, Syria, Jude, known as Thaddeus, Turkey, Iraq, Kuwait, Syria, Iran, Lebanon, using modern-day countries, Simon Zealot, Egypt, Israel, Syria, North Africa, Britain, Libya. There's also good evidence, handed down by tradition, that the Apostle Paul himself had a desire to go to Spain, which he mentions, and some feel that he did go to Spain. And then if you go to Great Britain today, there's been a long line of traditional accounts that the Apostle Paul did reach the British Isles. And also, if you look at the map here, he's not an apostle, but Mark, if you go to Egypt south, you come across what's called the Coptic Christians. They will tell you with no hesitation that Mark founded their churches in the first century. So if you look at all these modern-day countries and you look at this map here of the Roman Empire and you begin to put dots where tradition says where these men probably went and ministered, and then you have some areas where you know concretely that they did go, you will begin to find out that you have a lot of dots across the Roman Empire. Just a handy handout. Again, this is not inspired. This is not the gospel. But I found it interesting. And then let me read you this one little tidbit I found just by searching. Listen to this. I wasn't looking for this, but it popped up. That Christianity reached China by the end of the first century has long been dismissed as a myth. Now, says the Chinese People's Daily, evidence suggests it really happened. Wang Wefan from Jiling Seminary says tombstone carvings from around AD 86 depict Bible stories and Christian designs. Quote, somebody certainly was taking the Great Commission rather seriously, unquote, says Ralph Covell, senior professor of world Christianity at Denver Seminary. Though this discovery may reset the date of Christianity's arrival by some 550 years, Colville notes that AD 365, meeting between Nestorian Christian Alphapen and Chinese Emperor Tang Te Sung, had much greater influence. So what do you do when you have a grave marker that can be dated to 86 AD, with Bible stories and Christian designs etched on it? And the fact that probably the gospel had reached that far east before the closeout of the first century. If true, that would be something else. Well, take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Genesis chapter 5. Verse 1 and 2. I quoted this or read this in our call to worship, and now we're going to include it in our text as well as others. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. Notice, this book of the generations, plural, of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him, male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name collectively Adam, in the day when they were created. So, beloved, besides being Bob and Mary Sue and Jack and Jill, we have another name that we need to be aware of that the Bible calls you and I, Adam. We are sons and daughters of the first Adam. You cannot get away from that, by name, let alone by genetic X and Y chromosomes. But notice, the book of the generations, plural. And what do you find in the entire fifth chapter of Genesis? Nothing but a family tree that sprouts from one couple, Adam and Eve, the human race. At this time, beloved, there was no races. There was no Mongol race. There was no Caucasian race. There was no black race. There was no any race other than one race, the human race. Paul tells us in Acts 17, my dear friends, from one blood, God has made all men to dwell upon the face of the earth. Therefore, when it comes to the word race, that is a human invention that's trying to be imposed upon the scriptures. The Bible only knows of one race, and it's the human race, which we call Adam, you and I. The races and the different languages will not come into place until Genesis 11. At this time, it was one race, and guess what else? Only one language, whatever they spoke. And it's funny that when they left the ark and began to rename their locations and such, isn't it strange that they named these places after the same names you find before the flood? And some have postulated that probably the first language that was being uttered up until this time before the flood was Hebrew. Because the names that were then renamed after the flood bear the same name as you find before the flood. And they were Hebrew. You got a Hebrew Bible with Hebrew names. Turn with me now to Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation. And Noah walked with God. See, beloved, there are those who are not really honest with the Bible. In order for their scheme or their futuristic system to make any sense, they have to redefine terms and words. It is quite popular today among premillennial dispensationalists to argue that the word generation means race. And therefore, when Jesus says that this gospel of the kingdom must be preached, and then all things will come to an end, and that this generation will not pass till all things be fulfilled, he was actually saying that the Jewish race will always be on this planet, and then the end will come, and then all these things will come about and be fulfilled. Well, beloved, that is very dishonest with the scriptures, because as we shall see in the New Testament, there are two words. One word in the Greek is translated generation, as we shall study next week. And the other word means race. And they're not the same. And you cannot even squeeze into here the fact when it says what? That Noah was perfect in his generation. Or his generations. Are we talking about races? There was no races prior to the flood. There was no races until after Genesis chapter 11, and you find the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10 from the three sons of Noah as they begin to scatter and as they begin to make one son upon another, which in turn became the nations and then their respective languages and dialects. This is not referring to race, as we shall see. What does it mean when it says that Noah was perfect in his generations? What does that mean? Are we talking about race, or is there a slight possibility that we're talking about a specified period of time? Turn with me now to Genesis chapter, 7. Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. Okay, yes. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation, singular. The other verse was plural because Noah lived a long time before the flood. So you had successive generations, plural. But now when it comes time for the world to be destroyed, we have a particular time period now squeezed into Noah and then everyone, going into the ark to weather this cataclysmic judgment that was going to come upon the earth. And it says that I have seen thee righteous before me in this generation. It cannot mean race. It has to refer to a specific time period. We're now narrowing that timeline, preparing to get everything on board the ark and to be shut up by the Lord himself. Look at Genesis chapter 10. Now these are the generations, plural, of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japhet, and unto them were sons born after the flood. A period of time. Three boys over a period of time are going to produce respective generations, one after another. And we see that in the list of nations and peoples and tongues and languages in Genesis chapter 10. Now for my text, Exodus chapter 1. Now this morning we're going to spend most of our time, if not all of it, in the Old Testament. Now come to Exodus chapter 1. We're now hundreds and hundreds of years after the readings of Genesis chapters 5, 6, 10, and 7. And then notice verses 1 to 8. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. Are we talking about race? We're not talking about race. We're talking about everyone in Joseph's time frame and the generation of those from these 12 sons. If you look at verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, you have the 12 sons of Jacob, which became the nucleus of the very root system that bore fruit into the nation of Israel. And then Joseph dies, and all his brethren, and all that generation. So we're talking about a specific time period where a group of individuals that were all living together contemporaneously over a period of time eventually dies. And then you pick up in verse 7, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there rose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Which means that by the time this new Pharaoh comes on the stage of history, the 12 sons of Jacob and Joseph, he's named separately, okay, you have the 12 tribes and then you have Joseph, that whole generation of individuals that starts off the family of Jacob moving into Egypt and then laying down roots for several centuries, that initial generation that comes into Egypt is gone. That generation passed off the scene. But subsequent generations during that captivity or that stay in Egypt kept on multiplying to finally when you come to this new Pharaoh, an Egyptian Pharaoh versus a Hyksos Pharaoh, had no point of reference to the man Joseph, sees this threat to his northern border, he now responds by taking action. So you get the idea of what generation means just by reading this. It has nothing to do with racial identity. It has to do with a period of time, set time. Well, before we come to the long-awaited answer to this mini-series, we must bring another related issue to the table. The meaning and the application of the words this generation. Again, in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, and the book of the Revelation, we have, I believe, to be the Olivet Prophecy, the Olivet Discourse, which Jesus gives to his disciples at that time and their time frame, given to them and to them only, not to Jews living in Palestine today, nor tomorrow, nor centuries down the road if Jesus tarries. He gave it to them, that they would be the eyewitnesses of the events that Jesus describes in that Olivet Discourse about the temple coming down and that entire system being literally wiped off the map, which it did in AD 70 at the hands of the Romans. And when it did, biblical Judaism was over. Temple, priest, and bloody sacrifice, over. Circumcision, gone. Dietary law, gone. Israel's stipulations that are found in the law of Moses and how this and how they were to wear this and landmarks and all of this, those things were related to Israel and were not part of the nations around them, gone. Now the moral law is still in force. That may upset some of you. The moral law doesn't save anyone, but the moral law is there to condemn us that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And as a believer, if you just simply follow the Ten Commandments, I think you're going to find life to be really enjoyable when a husband and a wife decide not to cheat on each other. You're going to find life very enjoyable when your children respect and honor you the way they should. You're going to enjoy life when you realize that you and your neighbor have no business stealing each other's lawnmowers, or raiding an open door garage, or coveting another man's piece of property. That's the moral law. That's part of God's nature. That's the face of God, my dear friends. That has not been scrubbed. It's been fulfilled, but it hasn't been put into a black hole. But those unique stipulations and laws given to national Israel, physical Israel, the nation of Israel, and everything related to the tabernacle and eventually to the two temples is gone. Christ has fulfilled all. He's accomplished it. It is finished. When these words were used in Scripture, and guided by his context, to whom was the speaker and the writer referring to? So we're going to study in the Old Testament, how is this phrase, generation singular, or generation plural, used? Was Jesus referring in the Olivet Discourse when he said, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled? Number one, was he speaking of his own generation when he gave those words? That's one option on the table. Or was he referring to a future generation of Jews waiting yet to be born? That's another option on the table. Okay, two options. It's going to be either or, can't be both. In our text this morning, it is quite apparent that the inspired writer was referring to, for instance, we looked at Genesis chapters 5:1, 6:9, 7:1, 10:1, and now we look at Exodus chapter 1. Okay, in Noah's time, when it talks about these are the generations of Noah, or Noah was found righteous and perfect in his generation, beloved, we're talking about Noah's time frame. We're not referring to a race of people at that time. We're talking about Noah's time frame and the citizens globally who were alive at that time, who were about to be judged by a global flood. Joseph's related generation, who were all dead by the time a new Egyptian pharaoh comes on the scene. It's quite clear. You have the 12 sons of Jacob, Jacob himself, whose body will eventually be buried back in his homeland. But Joseph, when he dies, his bones are wrapped up, mummified, temporarily going to be housed in Egypt. But his dying wish was, when you are emancipated, take my bones and bury me with my ancestors, which they did. So you have Jacob, the 12 sons, and then you get Joseph mentioned separately, since he was the savior of the world at that time by giving out grain. Now try to understand. When it says, and all of Joseph's generation and this generation died, then a new pharaoh comes on the scene who has no point of reference to the man Joseph. What are we talking about? We're talking about a time period when the 12 boys and Joseph lived out their days, and that entire generation of individuals died, replaced with sons and grandchildren down the line till you come to Exodus 1. When you have probably 1.5 million people on the northern border of Egypt, posing now in an Egyptian pharaoh's eyes a threat to his border, you're talking about a time period, a set time. Okay? That's the only way that you can actually get this definition down pat. We're not talking about a race. Now, let's get down to the nitty-gritty. The Hebrew word is number 1755 in the Strong's Concordance, and it is the Hebrew word dor. D-O-R. Dor. Now listen to the meaning found in Strong's. It means a revolution of time and age, or a posterity. I'll say it again. A revolution of time, or a period of time. Remember years ago we had the age of the hippies, or the Generation X. We have that term today. We have Generation X, we got Generation Y, we got the throwaway generation. We got the baby boomer generation. Are we talking about race when we throw those terms? No, we're talking about a particular period of culture where certain behaviors and a certain worldview seems to be dominant. Would you agree? You have the throwaway generation. Okay, we know people in our past who would simply throw half a meal away and have no second thoughts about it. If you're simply handed out freebies without working for them, you take no value in them, and so you may use partial it, or you may not even use all of it, and you simply toss it in a trash can. And so we call those people the throwaway generation. Ever hear this term? Generation gap. There's a gap between the generations back in the 60s and the 70s. The old fogies and the long-haired hippies were unable to communicate to each other, and therefore we used the term generation gap. Were we talking about a race back then? No, we're talking about what? Conflicting worldviews between two sets of individuals who were born in a specific period of time who cultivated a certain worldview, and it clashed with the new worldview that was coming into play. Would you agree? What about the idea of the term an age? So when Jesus said, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled, you can say, this age, this period of time, you 12 men, that we're now living in. Put that in context in Jesus' day. As they left the temple after his scolding denunciation of Matthew chapter 23, and he goes over the Brook Kidron, and he goes to the Mount of Olives, and they turn and they look to the west, and the disciples see that beautiful building gleaming in the brightness of that Judean sun, what all of the renovation done by Herod over several decades, gleaming like a mountain of snow, it was referred to. Jesus, look at the building. Look how beautiful. Look, look, look. Look at Judaism. Look at the very nerve center of our faith. And what was Jesus' response? Gentlemen, not one stone will be left upon another on that structure. And then that generates several questions. And then Jesus begins to answer their questions with what we call the Olivet Discourse. And in that discourse, he continually says, you are going to see, you are going to hear, ye are going to endure, you will be brought before the synagogues and kings and will be excommunicated and run out of city from city. Ye shall hear and see and experience. Who was he speaking to? Jews living in Palestine right now? No. Jews going to be living in the 22nd, 23rd century if Jesus tarries? No, it seems he was talking to the men of his own age. And then the word posterity. Okay, right now, between my wife and I, there's one generation. Then we have our children, our two children, there's another generation. We have now five grandchildren, that's another generation. And now we have a great-grandchild in the womb right now. A revolution of time, a passing of time. One family tree gives birth to branches and limbs, whatever. They in turn. We're talking about the passage of time, a period of time. It is never refers to, this word here, door, is never translated in the Bible as race. Never. There's only one race, and that is the human race. Let's turn to Acts 17 to settle the issue. As Bible believers, we believe what the Bible says. When the Apostle Paul was on Mars Hill, he had to address these Athenians. Two philosophical camps were present, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And he finds an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. And Paul says, the one to whom you worship in ignorance, I'm now going to declare him to you. And he goes into biblical creation. He goes into biblical providence. He teaches them biblical oversight on the part of God, God's sovereignty, God's providential care. And then he says in verse 25, neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of them. Verse 26. Notice, Paul doesn't even use the word race. He says, hath made of one blood. One blood. Therefore, Adam and Eve were real historical individuals. They were not mythical people. The Hebrews did not dream up the story of Adam and Eve in some poetic background in order to explain how we got here. It's not a Jewish fairy tale. It's not a Jewish myth. Adam and Eve were not two separate clans of primates who finally bumped into each other one day and began to make babies. Adam and Eve were two real, literal people who walked on this planet in the beginning in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. They were real, real people. And from that one blood, from that one couple, all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. Well, let's look how this Hebrew word, door, is used. Turn to Numbers 32. Numbers chapter 32. And again, we even use the term generation. Generation X, Generation Y, the baby boomer generation. Or we refer to the inability of two worldviews to communicate to each other. We call that the generation gap. Numbers 32, look at verse 10. And the Lord's anger was kindled the same time, and he swore, saying, this is the story, the background to the 12 spies that are sent out to look out the land and then to come back, hopefully with a good, favorable report. Surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swore unto Abraham. Now that's a pretty good thing for you to underline or to be mindful of, the fact at what age God drew his line at this time when he's about to pronounce a judgment of wandering for 40 years in conjunction with the 40 days that the spies spent in the land, which I swore unto Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and the Kenzanite, and Joshua the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was consumed. And behold, ye are risen up in your father's stead, an increase of sinful men, to augment yet the fierce anger of the Lord towards Israel. For if you turn away from him after him, he will yet again leave them in the wilderness, and ye shall destroy all this people. Now notice, what generation are we talking about? Well, it would seem that everyone who left Egypt in that original Exodus, come on now, put your Bible caps on, according to that verse 11, everyone from 20 years old to the oldest person in the camp, that generation would die during the 40 years of wandering, and their carcasses would be buried in the sand. Are we talking about race? Are we talking about someone's ethnic background here? No. So how do you understand that then? How would you understand that? You're talking about a period of time. You're talking about a posterity. You're talking about everyone, according to verse 11, who was 20 years old and upward, who came out of Egypt originally, who survived the Passover night where the death angel was let loose, killing the firstborn of men and beast who had no blood on the doorpost and lintel. That segment of all of these people during the 40 years would die. And the only ones who were within that age group who were going to be spared, it's quite evident Moses was spared, but Caleb and Joshua were spared. And so while that generation was going to be cut off of the branch, what was happening during the 40 years? Another generation was being produced during that 40 years. And when you come to the book of Deuteronomy, what do you have after the 40 years? Everyone from 20 years old and upward that left Egypt originally were not there when Moses looks out and says, ye are this day as the stars of heaven. And he reiterates the law to a totally new generation born during the 40 years of wandering, and it was going to be those individuals from 19 years and under who would birth a new generation that stood on the east bank of the Jordan about to cross over. Did that make sense? So the Bible defines for itself in its own context what a generation means. It's a period of time. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1. So when Jesus tells his apostles, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled, as he begins to delineate what we know to be as the Olivet Discourse, he's talking to those 12 men about events that would unfold and transpire within their own time frame, within their own generation. And from 30 AD to 70 AD, Wonder of Wonders is 40 years. So the Bible tells us, what is a 40-year generation? I mean, what is a generation? About 40 years. Okay, look at verse 32. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 32. Yet in this thing ye did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search you out a place to pitch your tents in, and fire by night to show you by what way ye should go, and in a cloud by day. And the Lord heard the voice of your words, and was wroth, and swore, saying, surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land which I swore unto your fathers, save Caleb the son of Jephunne. He shall see it, and to him will I give the land that he had trodden upon, and to his children, meaning future generations, because they had wholly followed the Lord. Notice, what does God now talk about that generation? Now, as you can see, Deuteronomy chapter 1, 32, 36 harkens back to what you just read in Numbers 32. We're talking about the 12 spies in that particular incident. What does he call them? An evil generation. So everyone 20 years old and upward, according to your Bible, when they rebelled against the 12 spies, okay, well, when they rebelled against two of the 12 spies by basically hanging on to the exaggerated description on the part of the unbelieving 10 spies, and they rejected Caleb and Joshua, who said, let's go get them, the Lord is with us. And they rose up against Caleb and Joshua and against the Lord by paying attention to this evil report, where the cities and the walls and the giants were bigger than God, despite what they saw in the wilderness wanderings up until that point. God calls them an evil generation. So are we going to, shall we call them an evil race? God forbid. Then we'll be called anti-Semitic or anti-race. We're not talking about an evil race of people. We're talking about an evil period of time, a segment of time within a particular population of all the people who left Egypt, an evil generation. God's going to wipe them off the map. So once again, it has nothing to do with your ethnic skin color or your ethnic background. It has to do in the time period in which you are living. Turn to Judges 2. Isn't it amazing when you study your Bible and you begin to let the Bible speak for itself without running off to Hal Lindsey and company? Don't need to run off to Hal Lindsey. You can take that book and you can take the late great planet Earth and use it as a fireplace starter to line your birdcage. Look at Judges chapter 2. Look at verses 6. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. So that would imply that younger generation, 19 and under, that was spared, right? They're now getting older. They're now having their own children. Read on. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there rose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Are we talking about one race replacing another race? No. We're talking about what? Those 19-year-olders who were spared way back there in what? Numbers 32. Come on, think now. 19 years and under, you're spared. They're going to get married. They're going to have babies. And those babies are going to get married and have babies during that 40-year wandering. Now they're in the land. And those who are 19 and under, and those who were associated with Caleb and Joshua, they die. And what did your Bible say? What followed when that time period of people died? There arose another generation who had no point of reference other than the spoken word or the written word of Moses. They were not alive to have seen the crossing of the Jordan. They were not alive to see the 40-year trek in the wilderness where their shoes never wore off and their clothes never needed to be replaced, being drinking water gushing out of a rock and quail coming out of their ears and their nostrils. They did not witness the Exodus. You follow me? That whole generation, you have a whole new evil generation. Beloved, I implore you, we are not talking about ethnic identity. We're talking about time periods where certain events transpire. One generation following another generation. So I think if you're going to be honest with the scriptures, you go back to the Olivet Discourse. And when Jesus is constantly telling the 12 men who asked him the questions, and now he's answering those questions by saying, you shall hear, you shall see, you shall be thrown out of the synagogues. You shall stand before kings. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be hounded from town to town. The sun shall be darkened. The moon shall turn to blood. The stars of heaven shall fall to the earth. And you're going to see the abomination of desolation when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies with a trench and the Romans are coming after you. The abomination of desolation where it ought not to be standing. You, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. It is so easy now to understand. And you don't need all of the speculation and the science fiction that is thrown into the book of Revelation and making it and twisting it like a wax nose on a statue's face. Proverbs 30. You're going to be telling me that what I'm about to read to you applies to ethnic identity? I hope not. Look at Proverbs chapter 30, verse 11. Now, if you put the word race every time you find the word generation, then you're twisting the scriptures and you're making it say something it's not saying at all. Ready? Proverbs chapter 30, look at verse 11. There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. So am I to read there is a race that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother? Well, beloved, if you want to use the race, I got bad news. Every race that I know of curses their father and their mother. Doesn't fit. We're talking about a worldview, individuals that have a collective worldview, a bunch of rebels. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh how lofty are their eyes and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. We're not talking about ethnic classification. We're talking about a period of time where a particular mindset runs the day, runs the thinking, and governs the behavior. Again, we got the boomer, the baby boomer generation, Generation X, Generation Y, Generation Z, the throwaway generation, generation gap. You follow, my dear friends? We're not talking about ethnic background. We're talking about a set time, a revolution of time. Look at Proverbs 24. Psalms 24, excuse me. Psalms 24. Look at verses 1 to 6. The earth is the Lord, and the fullness thereof, and the world, and they that dwell therein. For he had founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Answer, he that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing of the Lord in righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. You're going to tell me we're talking about ethnic identity? When it says, what? This is the generation of them. What are we talking about? Well, beloved, look at verses 4 and 5. It's describing a certain posterity or a certain group of individuals who are truly saved. And while they're living on this planet, and they govern their life by that worldview in verses 4 and 5, this shall be the generation that seek him. This shall be the posterity that shall seek him. This shall be the group of people who through a period of time will seek him. It has nothing, nothing, nothing to do with ethnic identity. But Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye, when you read their books, they will tell you that that word generation in the Olivet Discourse means race, and it's referring to the Jewish race. Well, beloved, I'm showing you here from the Old Testament, my dear friends. For you to do so, you got to twist the scriptures like a wax nose on a statue. Turn to Psalm 48. Psalm 48, verse 9. We have thought of thy loving kindnesses, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Are we talking about only teaching one particular ethnic group? No, my friends. This is something that New Testament parents in a New Testament church setting with New Testament homes being established is to cultivate in the minds of their future generation, looking at their children and their children's children, instilling them and inoculating them with the scriptures and the knowledge of the true and living God. Doesn't mean race, doesn't mean ethnic identity, doesn't mean the color of one's skin or one's geographical location on a map. It deals with a section. Remember, what did we just got done reading? In Judges, there was a generation that rose up that had no point of reference about God. And they went off into idolatry and they followed the nations around them, right? Here we're being told, mark ye well her bullocks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. What are we to teach the generation? That he is God. He is God forever and ever, and he will be our guide even unto death. Sad to say, many churches have failed to do that. Many homes have failed to do that, and many pulpits remain silent on this duty. And then finally, Psalm 78. Have I kind of convinced you and shown you, my dear friends? Have I kind of proven my argument just from Scripture? Psalm 78, verses 1 to 8, and then I'll close. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. So you can already see the idea of generations passing down knowledge from one to the other. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord. Is this just simply restricted to the Jewish ethnic race? No, this is for all peoples. And his strength and his wonderful works that he had done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children. So making something known to their children is nothing more, nothing less than verse 4 when it says, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord. That the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. Beloved, verse 6 defines what in the world a generation is biblically. That they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and a rebellious generation, a generation that set not their hearts aright, whose spirit was not steadfast with God. And I just gave you the verses to show you that evil generation. Sorry, beloved, but from the Old Testament witness itself, the word generation has nothing to do on one's ethnic background, color of skin, or where they were born geographically. It has everything to do with a revolution of time, a period of time. And within that period of time, you have a generation that's going to be raised up with a certain worldview, and then that worldview gets translated eventually in good behavior or bad behavior. It's either going to be a righteous generation, or as we have seen from the scriptures, it's either going to be an evil generation. So the question is this, by application, what generation are you in? Only seems to be two generations in the eyes of the Bible. You're either going to be a good, righteous generation who strives for holiness, or you're going to be an evil generation who what? Set not their hearts aright, whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Notice, there's no carnal generation in the middle. You're either a holy nation or you're an unholy people. Irregardless of your skin color, irregardless of your gender, and irregardless from where you were born. Well, beloved, next time we're going to delve into the New Testament and find out what that word means in its translation. Well, may the Lord richly bless you. And may this lesson have been a help in understanding what Jesus is saying in the Olivet Discourse. Amen.